Welcome to those coming in the room, Sister Luce. Glad you could join us. Hopefully you can hear us loud and clear. What a blessing. We've reached the 9th or the 8th of May, March rather, jumping ahead, 2023. Glad you could join us and those who might be listening to the recording as well. Continuing our research and our study in chapter 20 of Revelation. I've chosen for tonight's song to open up a Come Sinner Come, a very, I think, appropriate song for us to consider in song. Just bring up the words. If anyone knows the song, please feel free to take a verse. Come, sinner, come. While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come. Now is the time to own him, come. Sinner, come. Now is the time to know him, come. Sinner, come. Are you too heavy laden? Come, sinner, come. Jesus will bear your burden. Come, sinner, come. Jesus will not deceive you. Come, sinner, come. Jesus can now redeem you. Come, sinner, come. Oh, hear his tender pleading, come, sinner, come. Come and receive the blessing, come, sinner, come. While Jesus whispers to you, come, sinner, come. While we are praying for you, come, sinner, come. Praise God, he's there to come to. There's no plan like God's plan of salvation. Thank God we can know the everlasting gospel, to give it to others as well as receive it ourselves in lifetime. Today, the only day of salvation. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Precious Father in heaven, thank you for another opportunity to meet this, on this prayer Bible study meeting day and night, thanking you for internet access and for the ability to be able to communicate thoughts, feelings and interpretations and research and homework and questions and comments and answers, etc. We need this. We live in a world that is unbelieving. We have many in Christendom that is believing, and do not know the whole everlasting gospel, nor of its setting in the four angels' messages, the last message of mercy, and we thank you that we do understand this. We don't claim that we know everything, but we do claim we know everything we need to have a saving relationship with Jesus, to be following him, living up to all the light, having the grace to do so. And we thank you for the preservation, bringing us through safely, almost through the rest of the week. I mean, the most of the week, past halfway. We uphold, as our dear brother Bob, Elder Bob, is preparing for traveling, that you would direct his steps and help him understand what will be the best route, the safest route, and above all, the wisest in your plan for, we really don't know who we're going to bump into, who we're going to speak to, if we're stopping at all, or just what things might happen on the way from one place to another, especially the further we travel. And that everything that he needs to do to settle in before leaving will be done, that nothing's left behind that needs to come, and any preparations that need to be done are not forgotten and not incomplete. And thank you for providing all of us the power to go from one place to another. For thousands of years, the quickest that they could do it was on horse. We are privileged to have wheels and to go very fast, faster than the horse. And there's so many opportunities and responsibility with those opportunities that come with it. And I ask that you'll help us, according to our several ability, to live out our life and not force it, but trust in you, Jesus, to, like you said, let our light shine. Not forcing it, but letting it shine, like as easy as we breathe. We thank you for blessing us to have the good news that dear brother Melly is doing much better, and also Amita, having COVID for a while, and others that have suffered a little but have returned to normal, especially think about brother Joel and his, one of his relations, his son, coming through what they suffered recently. You know, Lord, if we could just recognize when we're not in pain, the necessity of having you, if something like that happens, that it's not foreign to us, we would be very happy Christians. And Jesus, we are grateful that we can come to you at any time of day and night with any and everything that's on our hearts, minds, any guilt that we have, any concerns we have, fears, anxieties, that we give them to you so we can be carried through, trusting in you who ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you for showing us that that's not forever, and a salvation is not based on presumption, which we see so many times being repeated by well-meaning and even deceptive Christians. Thank you that your blood is capable of forgiving the worst kinds of sins, and for showing us what it won't, and that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Please continue to be with those that are mourning the loss of loved ones. Perhaps they've been given something to uplift them in their life and they don't even know it. Maybe they've got a great controversy. Maybe they've got a steps to Christ. Maybe they've been told, start reading your Bible, go to this passage or this book, that they would see that God knew this would happen in their life and that his word would comfort them, which will be according to observable evidence and history, and especially the key figure of history, his story, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Both spiritually, morally, and physically, eternally, for those who endure unto the end. Thank you for new individuals that we've been privileged to talk to and meet, and older individuals and friends, acquaintances, and of course, brothers and sisters in the faith. May we bear in mind that time that we spend, it's profitable. And it's worthwhile, so that it adds to the future of our life in getting that much closer, staying close to you, Jesus, and progressing in the outward path that leads and ends eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for the privileges that we have now. Please grace us with the Holy Spirit and the protection of the heavenly angels where they are needed. And may we each be impressible with what we're about to read and talk about. Thank you for fulfilling much more than we've asked or thought of. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, let's bring the Bible up. And last week, we looked at one more verse. And I just have to bring up what we actually got up to. Verse 6, that's what we were looking at last week. And we're going slowly. We could actually go even slower than we have because of the richness that's available in the text. And last week was basically about, the key point here, one of the key points, was the second death that was brought out, where this death is that which comes to the wicked after their resurrection at the close of the 1,000 years. Verse 14 and chapter 21, verse 8. The first death is the death that comes to all, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Hebrews 9:27. All, both the righteous and the wicked, are raised from this death. Now we're going to bear this in mind, that term all. Something curious coming up in verses 9 and 10. All, both the righteous and the wicked, are raised from this death, John 5:28 and 29. The righteous come forth from their graves, immortal, 1 Corinthians 15:52 to 55, but the wicked, they are raised, indeed, to receive their punishment and to die an eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 9 and 21, 8. God destroys them, both body and soul, in hell. Matthew 10, 28. This means annihilation. The second death is the exact opposite of an endless life under torture, which some teach, and I would say many teach, will be the fate of the wicked. What I could add here also is we looked at a number of quotations and statements of the resurrected righteous and those who are glorified and then translated. We looked at texts, what it will be like, talks about being eternally youthful. There'll be a lot of growing up for us to do. Not so much Adam and Eve, but those especially after the flood. That there's eternal youth, and of course for those babies and children, they'll be growing and maturing to what Adam and Eve were made, even complete adults, perfect with sinless natures. So that's roughly what we looked at last week. And this week we'll be picking up at verses 7 and 8. And who would like to start us off and give comments and share insights? I'll just go down. Okay. Who would like to read? That didn't work. Love my Word document. Who would like to read verses 7 and 8 for us?
And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea.
Amen, sis. Thank you. Good to hear you. Glad you can hear us. So we have a loosing taking place. The confinement resulted from the removal of the righteous to heaven we found earlier and the slaying of the living wicked, no one on the earth. Jeremiah 4, Isaiah 24, Old Testament passages dealing with this as well. The loosing will be accomplished by the resurrection of the wicked, which will provide Satan with employment, if you will, with subjects upon whom to practice his deceptive guile. Now, we know that because he can't deceive any nations till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. So it does tell us earlier that in verse 3 that he will deceive the nations again. That's what he's been doing. Welcome back, Brother Dick. Welcome back, Brother Dick. So the prison we learned earlier also is that bottomless pit, the earth desolated at the second coming of Christ, the abusos, where Satan has been confined during the 1,000 years. Of course, he's with his fallen angels, because Revelation 12 tells us a third of them he caused to fall through their choice, but using his deceptiveness, and he gained a third. But Satan is to be free to organize the resurrected wicked, and he must be successful because of verse 9. This will be the final attempt against God before his destruction. So where's he going to do this? It says that we're told the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. We're only told two terms, not four terms. It says the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, which would seem to be very symbolic of the whole world. The lost who end up surrounding the city of God that's come down from heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Now, what do these terms mean, Gog and Magog? We know that they're dealing with the unsaved of all the ages who come forth in the second resurrection, but a lot of people place a lot of emphasis on these words. So I thought there's a fantastic expose done by the STA Bible commentary that I thought was pertinent to read, because we all come across it now and again. It's from this is from the fourth volume of STA Bible Commentary, pages 702 to 707. I'm not going to read all of it, but for the most part, because I think it's very helpful for us understanding when we're trying to explain to people what it is and what it is not. So we have here that this is a mentioning that occurs in Ezekiel 38, 1 to 3. We're told, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. So the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. End of quote. So chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel constitute a continuous prophecy. The whole passage has been subject of much speculation, and bear that in mind, much speculation, right? Not exegesis. Many interpretations have from time to time been proposed. To evaluate these adequately, it is necessary to be familiar with the basic purposes, methods, and scope of prophecy. The problem is to find a means of adequately differentiating between that which has a local, immediate application and that which has an application more remote, perhaps in the Christian age or at the end of time. Bible students who apply certain Old Testament prophecies to the Christian age note frequently that these prophecies have interspersed among them references of obviously local and immediate application. They sought to explain this apparent blending of the immediate with the future on the premise that the prophet, while giving a message to the people of his day, took occasional prophetic excursions and projected his prophecies into the distant future. Although this premise appears to offer a partial solution to the problem, it provides no criteria for adequate differentiation between that which is immediate and that which is distantly future. In other words, how do we know which is which? The answer to this problem of differentiation lies in the formulation of a principle, the method of which is exhibited in the Bible itself and is further substantiated in the spirit of prophecy. It will be seen that this principle provides a safe method of discriminating between that which the Holy Spirit in inspiration intended to be of immediate import and that which has also a more distant application. The principle may be stated as follows. Prophecies respecting the future glory of Israel and Jerusalem were primarily conditional on obedience. We get that from the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10, and Prophets and Kings, page 704 in the Spirit of Prophecy. They would have met a literal fulfillment in the centuries following had Israel fully accepted God's purposes concerning them. The failure of Israel made impossible the fulfillment of these prophecies in their original intent. However, this does not necessarily imply that these prophecies have no further significance. Paul supplies the answer in these words, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Romans 9 verse 6. Hence, these promises have a degree of application to spiritual Israel. But to what extent? This must be left to inspiration to determine. Thus, we have in the New Testament and in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy numerous quotations from the Old Testament writers showing how these ancient forecasts, which should have met glorious fulfillment, and they're certainly glorious, all of us that have read the Old Testament and continue to do so, in the literal seed of Israel will ultimately be accomplished in the spiritual seed of Israel. It is immediately apparent, however, that not all the details of the original prophecy could meet their fulfillment precisely with conditions in the environment now so different. In fact, it is a safe rule of exegesis, which is meaning getting meaning out of the text, to make only such applications as subsequent revelation specifies, you know, like New Testament writers, as well as to note the limitations it imposes. What exceeds this boundary is at best but speculation, and thus should never be the basis for a dogma or the premise on which a whole structure of theological reasoning is reared, as we see this day. The distinctly local mold in which these ancient prophecies were cast is explained on the basis that God originally intended these predictions to be fulfilled in the pattern indicated. Furthermore, what had been designated as excursions into the distant future, largely detached from the general discussion, are seen also to be presented in the framework of God's earlier purposes. Now, however, with these earlier purposes unrealized, unfaithfulness, later inspired writers disclose the unfolding of these forecasts in the setting of the Christian church. In the light of this principle, it may be observed that chapters 38 and 39, where Gog and Magog are mentioned, specifically in Ezekiel, would have met a literal fulfillment after the Jews returned from exile. That did happen. They returned from exile if they had accepted the conditions offered by the prophets. Because they persistently refused, we just have to read the Old Testament, the condition of prosperity here pictured was never realized. Consequently, the combination of heathen nations could not come down upon a people dwelling in the prosperity indicated. Will the prophecy have an application in the future? On the basis of the principles here enunciated, such an application can be established with certainty only by subsequent revelation. There is only one direct New Testament reference to the imagery of this prophecy, that of Revelation 20 verse 8, which Sister Lucy just read. Here, John the Apostle tells us how this prophecy, which under certain conditions would have been literally fulfilled in an earlier day, the literal Israel, will have a degree of fulfillment in the final struggle against God on the part of the vast hosts of the wicked, called Gog and Magog, which come from the four corners. Notice, not two corners. The Spirit of Prophecy gives no direct exposition of this chapter. Indirectly, of course, there may be seen a parallel between this struggle and the final struggle against the Israel of God when the nations shall unite in making void God's law, to quote 5 Testimonies, page 524, and the wicked fully unite with Satan in his warfare against God. Great Controversy, page 656. Quote, as he, Satan, influenced the heathen nations to destroy Israel, so in the near future he will stir up the wicked powers of earth to destroy the people of God. 9 Testimonies, page 231, compared with Testimonies to Ministers, 465. This age-long controversy will ultimately be terminated by the destruction of Satan and his hosts, termed Gog and Magog, Revelation 20, verse 8, at the end of the millennium. But by this time, the conflict has reached worldwide proportions and can no longer be confined to as narrow a sphere as is indicated in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, when it consisted of a military struggle against a politically restored Jewish state. see Six Testimonies 18 and 19 and page 395. Any exposition that goes beyond the bounds of the New Testament and the spirit of prophecy interpretation is without a thus saith the Lord. It must not be assumed, of course, that there can be no further knowledge without additional revelation. But this much is certain, that apart from the specific confirmation of inspiration, there exists a high probability of error in any such exposition, especially with regard to unfulfilled prophecy, which there's a lot of in the Old Testament, as is evident from the whole history of prophetic interpretation. Gog is the name chosen by Ezekiel to designate the leader of the heathen hosts who would attack the restored Jewish state after the return of the exiles, verses 14 to 16 in Ezekiel 38. Efforts to identify him with any historical character have so far proved fruitless. Now, why is this important to find out who it represents? The root from which the name is derived is unknown. The word occurs 13 times in the scriptures, but none of the references throws any light on its meaning. Gog appears in 1 Chronicles 5:4 as the name of one of the sons of Joel of the tribe of Reuben. In Revelation 20 verse 8, it is used in connection with Magog to symbolize the nations of the wicked, whom Satan assembles after the millennium to attack Christ and to seize the New Jerusalem. The 11 occurrences in Ezekiel chapters 38 verses 2, 13, 14, 16, 18, and chapter 39 verses 1, 11, and 15 describe the leader of a vast coalition of heathen nations. Gog is also the reading of the Samaritan and the Alexex for Agag in Numbers 24 verse 7. A compound form, Amon Gog, the multitude of Gog is used in Ezekiel 39, 11, and 15, which name is applied to the valley in which the multitudes of Gog would be buried. All these Bible references shed no light on the identity of Gog, and the only indication as to his origin is in chapter 38, 15, where the statement is made, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." In secular sources contemporary with Ezekiel or earlier, no character by the name of Gog is found. Several names resembling it have been found, and this is what our dear Christians might share with us who believe that prophecies to literal Israel must still be fulfilled. One of them is that of Gyges, king of Lydia, 600 BC. Because of the slight similarity between Gyges and Gog, or doesn't look that quite similar, but nevertheless in ancient antiquity, Gyges and Gog, some commentators have attempted to equate the two. An examination of the historical evidence shows that Gyges was not a king of outstanding military genius. In the records left by Ashurbanipal, Gyges is called Gugu. The form that came before Gugu, perhaps. The story is told of how Gugu sent ambassadors to Ashurbanipal for aid against the Sumerians. Ashurbanipal states that with the help of the Assyrian gods, Asher and Ishtar, Gugu was able to overcome his enemies. However, later in a war between Assyria and Egypt, the treacherous Gugu joined with Egypt. Gugu was later rewarded for his perfidy when the Sumerians overran his country and killed him. Such is the story of Gugu. But there is no evidence whatsoever to prove that Gog is the Hebrew form of Gugu. Similarity of sound seems to form the only connection which others would present, and such evidence is largely valueless without further confirmatory proof. Another suggestion connects Gog with the barbarian country of Gigaia, which is mentioned in the Tal al-Amarna tablets. However, Gagala is a country and not a person, as the Gog of Ezekiel is represented to be. Actually, it is not necessary to find a Gog in the historical records. Gog is most probably an ideal name by which Ezekiel describes the leader of the heathen hordes who make a final onslaught upon Israel after their restoration and in a time when they are enjoying the prosperity promised by God upon condition of their obedience, which did not occur, the latter part. The land of Magog, or the land of Magog, the Magog of Ezekiel was the homeland of Gog. And like Gog, its meaning is obscure. The title was probably formed by Ezekiel himself by prefixing Ma to the name Gog. Magog occurs five times in the scriptures. It is used twice in Ezekiel, here and in chapter 39 verse 6, as the land of Gog, once in Revelation 20 verse 8 of the nations of the wicked, and in Genesis 10 verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 1:5 of one of the sons of Japheth. Some, having identified Gog as Gyges, which was mentioned earlier, king of Lydia, suggest that Magog must necessarily be Lydia. There is no historical proof of this, however. The barbaric tribe called Gagaea, usually understood to refer to Magog, is mentioned in a letter of the Babylonian king. These two names, Gog and Magog, have occasioned much speculation. Early Jewish tradition identified Magog with the Scythians, according to Josephus Antiquities. The same is suggested by Jesenius in his Hebrew lexicon. However, this identification of Magog with the Scythians still rests only on conjecture. Like Gog, the name is probably idealistic, too close identity probably having been purposely avoided, as is often the case in predictive prophecy, lest such identity in prediction defeat its fulfillment. Another fanciful interpretations from time to time have identified Magog with various nations or with individuals. Today is no different. 2023, a large library of legends concerning Gog and Magog could be collected. In many of them, the story concerns a wall to keep out Gog and Magog. This wall has been situated in many countries, from Greece to China, depending on the nationality of the legend. The breaking of the wall paved the way for the destructive forces of Gog and Magog to do their work. In some of the legends, these events were connected with the appearance of the Antichrist, at which time Gog and Magog, the wild peoples north of the Caucasus Mountains, formerly shut behind gates by Alexander the Great, would be let loose. And that comes from information from Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, Volume 1. A little more info. A study of the secular sources in search of a country by the name of Rosh yields very little. Several names with a sound similar to Rosh appear in Assyrian inscriptions, but there is no certainty that any of them is identical with Rosh. Now, Rosh is related to, I haven't bolded it, but Rosh was, perhaps I should have, Rosh is a Hebrew word for Nessi, which means prince. And it's related to Gog and Magog. That's why they're mentioning it here. But there's no, several names with a sound similar to Rosh appear in Assyrian inscriptions, but there's no certainty that any of them is identical with Rosh. From the 10th century until the present day, attempts have been made by various exegetes to identify Rosh as Russia. Now, that's a very popular speculation. According to Jesenius, the Byzantine writers of the 10th century identified Rosh under the name of Hoi Ros, a people inhabiting the northern parts of Taurus, who he claims were undoubtedly the Russians. That's in his Hebrew lexicon. He also mentions an Arabian writer of the same period, Ibn Foslan, who speaks of these peoples as dwelling upon the river Aral, Volga. However, historical evidence shows that the term Russia did not come from Rosh. Underline that in your mind's eye. Among the Slavs who lived in what is now Russia were groups of Vikings called Varangians who migrated from eastern Sweden. Although there are different views concerning the role of the Varangians, it is the prevailing scholarly opinion that these non-Slavic warrior traders and military leaders gave the name Rus, whence Russia, to the territory they ruled. Russian tradition says that Rurik, a Varangian, took the title of Prince of Novgorod, the leading city of northern Russia at that time, about AD 862. His descendants ruled even through the Mongol domination until the death of Theodore, the last ruler of the Rurik dynasty in 1598. After a number of years of turmoil, during which several claimants ruled by force, a new Tsar was elected, Michael Romanov, whose dynasty continued until the revolution of 1917. And information comes from J.B. Burry, A History of the Eastern Roman Empire, 1912, page 412, and Bernard Perez, A History of Russia, 1944, and Encyclopedia Britannica, on the article Russia. Thus, it can be seen that any similarity of sound between Rosh and Russia is obviously purely coincidental. In other words, it has nothing to do with Magog. There seems to be no evidence that the name was applied to that country until about the 10th century A.D. And with Gog and Magog comes the term Meshech, The name appears 9 times in the scriptures, Genesis 10:2, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Chronicles 1, 5, Meshach is listed as one of the sons of Japheth. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, a likely scribal error lists Meshach as one of the sons of Shem, but doubtless Mash was intended in harmony with Genesis 10:23, and the other 6 occurrences refer to Meshach as a nation. 3 of these are in Ezekiel 38 and 39, 2 are in chapters 27, 13, and 32, 26, and the remaining reference is in Psalm 120, verse 5. According to the LXX, Meshach should also be read in Isaiah 66, 19, instead of that draw the bow. In all 5 of its occurrences in Ezekiel, as well as in Genesis 10, 2, and 1 Corinthians 1, 5, it's coupled with Tubal, indicating that the descendants of Japheth are intended. Ezekiel speaks of them as merchants trading with Tyre, in vessels of brass, as well as in slaves, chapter 27, 13. In Psalms, they are described as inclined for war, Psalm 120, verse 7. Historically, Meshach is believed to represent the Moschians of the Greek classical writers in Herodotus 3:94 and 7:78. The Mushku of the Assyrian inscriptions as well. Some writers who find Russia in the sound Rosh also find Moscow in the sound Meshach or Mushku, and believe that the city may have been founded by descendants of the Mushku. However, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica 1974 edition, Moscow was not established until the 12th century by George Dolgoruki. No trace of connection between the two names can be found, despite what one might say. And Tubal, I think that's the last name mentioned in what we're dealing with here. This name appears 8 times in the scriptures, Genesis 10:2, 1 Chronicles 1:5. Tubal is listed as one of the sons of Japheth. It occurs Isaiah 66:19, where the LXX has Meshach. In Ezekiel, is mentioned 5 times, chapter 27:13, 32:26, 38:2, and 3:39:1. In every case, coupled with Meshach. The compound Tubal-Cain appears twice in Genesis 4:22 as the name of the son of Lamech and Zillah. Historically, Tubal has been identified with the Tiberanians, mentioned in Herodotus 3:94, and with Tabor of the Assyrian inscriptions. Those who hold that Rosh represents Russia attempt to find in Tubal a reference to Tobolsk, the only basis of equating the two in similarity of sound. And notice that's what it generally is, similarity of sound. And such a basis is scarcely tenable. Tobolsk was not founded until 1587, so that's going to be a problem, by the Cossacks and is an unimportant town. The fact that there were other countries that occupied a much greater place in history than those mentioned in chapter 38 of Ezekiel suggests the thought that that exact identity is perhaps not the object of the prophecy. Israel was to know that a vast concourse of people would oppose its future rise to national and spiritual greatness many years ago, many millennia. Precisely who the nations were that would play a leading role in the immense confederacy was more or less beside the point, since virtually all heathen nations in opposition to God were to be included. The selection and enumeration of certain nations was probably no more than of a poetic imagery. Similarly, in its application to the present time, inasmuch as all nations will join with Satan in his final struggle, Revelation 20 verse 8, for instance, against the government of heaven, no special point is achieved by attempting to identify only a few of the nations. That was a bit long, but thank you for bearing with us. I thought it was important because that is a point that is brought up time and time and time again, but with very little exegesis in its process in trying to prove specific nations. And as we saw, there are actually larger nations that aren't even mentioned that appears to be the point Ezekiel's using is others will come against literal Israel had they been faithful, and of course the faithful spiritual Israel, which can include Jews, and indeed will, who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as individuals, will end up being a part of those who are within the city and have the people coming from the four corners of the earth. Any thoughts, any questions, comments, insights you want to share on what we just looked at and read? Well, Sister Lucy, she read that they go to gather them together to battle. Now, there's actually a definite article in some other manuscripts which would lay stress on a particular battle, wouldn't it? And this, of course, is the last battle, the last conflict between God and those in rebellion against him. And it's a very sad description of just how many are involved, as the sand of the sea. When that's used in the Old Testament, it's like saying it's beyond computation. Genesis 22:17, for instance. We're told in Genesis 22:17, actually I'll put this in the room and ask someone to read it for us. This is what was said to Abraham. Would someone like to read that for us?
That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies.
Thank you, sisters. Sister Jane, good to hear your voice. And Sister Joan, you're next. I've got a couple of Spirit of Prophecy quotes on this very verses 7 and 8. And I've separated each verse that comes by a line. I think I have, yep. And I'll ask someone or more than one if you're interested in reading it to us on this very thing that we're reading. Okay.
At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Oh, horrible. What a delineation. Then Jesus and all the retinue of holy angels and all the redeemed saints left the city. The angels surrounded their commander and escorted him on his way. And the train of redeemed saints followed. Then, in terrible, fearful majesty, Jesus called forth the wicked dead, and they came up with the same feeble, sickly bodies that went into the grave. What a spectacle! What a scene! At the first resurrection, all came forth in immortal bloom. But at the second, the marks of the curse are visible on all. The kings, noblemen of the earth, the mean and low, the learned and unlearned, come forth together. All behold the Son of Man. And those very men who despised and mocked him, who put the crown of thorns upon his sacred brow, and smote him with a reed, behold him in all his kingly majesty. Those who spit upon him in the hour of his trial now turn from his piercing gaze and from the glory of his countenance. Those who drove the nails through his hands and feet now look upon the marks of his crucifixion. Those who thrust the spear into his side behold the marks of their cruelty upon his body. And they know that he is the very one whom they crucified and derided in his expiring agony. And then there arises one long protracted wail of agony as they flee to hide from the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All are seeking to hide in the rocks to shield themselves from the terrible glory of him whom they once despised, and overwhelmed and pained with his majesty and exceeding glory, they with one accord raise their voices and with terrible distinctness exclaim, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus and the holy angels, accompanied by all the saints, again go to the city, and the bitter lamentations and wailings of the doomed wicked fill the air. Then I saw that Satan again commenced his work. He passed around among his subjects and made the weak and feeble strong, and told them that he and his angels were powerful. He pointed to the countless millions who had been raised. There were mighty warriors and kings who were well skilled in battle and who had conquered kingdoms. And there were mighty giants and valiant men who had never lost a battle. There was the proud, ambitious Napoleon, whose approach had caused kingdoms to tremble. There stood the men of lofty stature and dignified bearing who had fallen in battle while thirsting to conquer. As they come forth from their graves, they resume the current of their thoughts where it ceased in death. They possess the same desire to conquer which ruled when they fell. Satan consults with his angels and then with those kings and conquerors and mighty men. Then he looks over the vast army and tells them that the company in the city is small and feeble, and that they can go up and take it and cast out its inhabitants and possess its riches and glory themselves. Satan succeeds in deceiving them, and all immediately begin to prepare themselves for battle. There are many skillful men in that vast army, and they construct all kinds of implements of war. Then, with Satan at their head, the multitude move on. Kings and warriors follow close after Satan, and the multitude follow after in companies. Each company has its leader, and order is observed as they march over the broken surface of the earth to the holy city. Jesus closes the gates of the city, and his vast army surround it, and place themselves in battle array, expecting a fierce conflict. Jesus and all the angelic host and all the saints, with the glittering crowns upon their heads, ascend to the top of the wall of the city. Jesus speaks with majesty, saying, "Behold, ye sinners, the reward of the just, and behold, my redeemed, the reward of the wicked." The vast multitude behold the glorious company on the walls of the city. And as they witness the splendor of their glittering crowns and see their faces radiant with glory, reflecting the image of Jesus, and then behold the unsurpassed glory and majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their courage fails. A sense of the treasure and glory which they have lost rushes upon them, and they realize that the wages of sin is death. They see the holy, happy company whom they have despised, clothed with glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, while they are outside the city with every mean and abominable thing. Wow. What a description. And to think that these people being led on by the devil think that they're going to be conquerors. Evidently, they never knew about Jesus, or they trampled on what they knew to follow the great deceiver. What a pity.
Well, we're told that outside the city will be those who make and love a lie. So they liked Satan to lie to them.
Amen. Thank you for reading, sis. Amen. I just realized here that when you read this part, that somehow they're going to understand English. Most of the time in this world's history, English did not exist. But he says, behold, ye sinners, the reward of the just, and behold, my redeemed, the reward of the wicked. I mean, it makes sense for the redeemed to know the languages they need to know, but not for the dead that can't learn them. Some miracle going on there, right? That's so plain, isn't it? So cutting. There was a comment, a quote, Sister Joan just read of this. Where does it say? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Yeah. Now, that's a quote from Jesus in at least one of the Gospels recorded, where he says that to the rejecters of his grace, that they are actually going to say that. So you meet dear Christians, well-meaning, no doubt, hopefully, that think that's proof that the Jews are going to be accepted again as a nation, that Jesus didn't mean it like that at all, but that they had rejected him, and they are going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, not because they're for the Lord, but they're against him, and they cannot deny what they're seeing. This is just amazing. What events await to transpire?
I think that terrible distinctness is understanding all at once what they have lost and how they themselves are to blame for their own losses.
Yeah, amen. I mean, how many people do you know that when you talk about judgment, they like the sound of it? Oh yeah, we need judgment. Look at this one and that one, this wicked country and that, and doing this and that and the other. But when it comes on a personal level, they're not so comfortable because it involves them. And they have this intuitive, bent to saying, oh, it wouldn't be fair because it wouldn't be fair that God would judge me. Unless he gives me heaven, of course. And that's, of course, if he exists, I'm sure I'm heading that way. But we're going to find as we continue, and as we've read, the great controversy, for instance, it'll be themselves being their own judge. I really don't deserve to be there. I know I don't deserve to be there. I know I could have been there. I could have accepted God's free pardoning grace and his power to overcome sin. Grace is not a word for living in sin, but it's a need because of the broken law of God, and we need help to overcome. We have sinful natures. We have, because we're all sinful and show the glory of God, cultivated tendency to sin, something Jesus did not have because he didn't have a sin, but that's why he's our Savior. And they realize I'm the problem. Yes. And that's like we read this, there must be so many, there seems to be a lot of statements. She actually puts in inverted commas dealing with some of the things that are going to be said. By the lost, by Jesus, and by the saved, that really brings it alive for us. And it's really helpful that it's in English, and we don't have to translate it to Greek, from Greek or Hebrew, so we get the distinctness. English, of course, as we know, is the lingua franca today, just like Greek was the lingua franca in Jesus' day, the number one language. Aren't we blessed? I was talking to a Muslim from Bangladesh yesterday, and he was bringing that out. He said, it's really easy for you, James, because you can just know one language and you can go traveling the world. Someone's bound to speak English, or, you know, it'll be the first they're going to learn and teach. And I said, yeah, that is a huge blessing. And what a blessing, you know, four languages, my friend. You better start reading the Bible, as you are a Muslim who believes that Jesus is real, so you want to learn about him. He did take a flyer from me. Very interesting indeed. Does anyone have any further comments, any questions, any insights they want to share on the two verses we've looked at so far today?
It's really something, going back to that terrible distinctiveness, when you are awakened to the fact that you are in the wrong, and you can just about remember when you make that decision to go the wrong way. And what a feeling comes over you when you realize that you're the reason why you're standing outside the gates. I have a little story concerning English and another language. We had just entered Brussels and had hailed down a taxi to take us to our hotel room. And Jake said something in English to the taxi driver. And he said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's all I know in English. And Jake said, oh, well, that's too bad, because I was going to tell you when we dropped into Brussels, because he was part of the 101st Airborne during World War II. We dropped into Brussels to help keep Brussels free. And all of a sudden, the taxi driver knew perfect English and was discussing the Battle of the Bulge with Jake. It was amazing how fast his 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's all the English I know, turned into perfect English.
Wow. What a blessing. Wow. That must have been marvelous to witness. Especially when he said, oh, I only know 1, 1, 2, 3. Praise the Lord. Imagine what the gift of tongues was like in Pentecost. You know, to all those speaking 16 languages. Everyone there gathered, the Christians, preaching to those gathered at Jerusalem. I think one thing it does bring up, what Sister Joan just mentioned, is the reality that you and I would do well to take advantage of repenting now before our sins condemn us in the judgment. I remember when I wasn't a Christian, And I started to realize, although I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit, but I realized, you know what? What if I am wrong about everything? Now that was a bit of a fanatical position because I did have a driver's license. Was I wrong how I drive? That I was capable of driving? No. But I just started thinking, you know, what if I'm wrong about everything I've been taught or thought I learned and that, you know, non-Christian and that, but it's a good experience because that's what opened me up to starting to be open-minded to the Bible and start believing it, despite what people who still do it today and probably with even more fervency try to put you off, including Christians, to don't believe it's the Word of God. Don't believe you're supposed to understand. Don't believe the Ten Commandments are actually to be, is the standard in the judgment and is also the definition of love. That's why we would naturally keep it as God's children, supernaturally. Yeah. So let's make the most of the time we've got left. Probation ticks. We'll leave it there for this week and get to pick it up in verse 9. And, looking forward to this. This is, it's a real privilege to go through it with you all and get different ideas and understanding and, interpretation and insights with you all. Is there any testimonies, any questions, comments about other things, praises, prayer requests? Okay. And songs and anything I haven't mentioned.
I would like to refer to the experience that Joan talked about, except I saw the opposite. There was someone working, had a ministry in Guatemala, he spoke the native language. He was American, but he spoke the native language very fluently. Yet when he was accosted for double parking, which was illegal, he started talking broken English. "Oh, I come down to help you people." So hypocritical. It really turned us off.
I mentioned Jake. I always felt that God had brought us together for a reason. Jake, when he was young, went to a lot of different churches. As a kid, he even attended churches. His parents didn't, but he did. And his take on all the different churches he went to was that they all said that they were the only way to get to God. And he encountered so many. He said there were people that rolled in the aisles. There were people that shouted hallelujah in the middle of a sermon. He just met them all. He was really searching. And when I met him, he said, well, he didn't believe in a God per se. There were so many people that had different visions of God. But he felt that there was some kind of a force out there in the heavens that was a ruler. And so he asked me what I thought about God, and so I shared with him. So as long as I could remember, we had the Sabbath in our home. It was brought to us by my grandfather and grandmother. My grandfather was a call porter of such and a lay preacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So anyway, I would tell him a little bit and he'd say, okay, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more. So then I wouldn't say anything more, but then he kept asking questions and I would answer his questions and he'd say, that's it. I don't want to hear any more. So I wouldn't say any more. I didn't press it. And Jake and I knew each other for about, almost 25 years. And before he died, I asked him, Jake, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, oh, I'm so happy to hear that because it says in the Bible, if you confess me before men, I will confess your name before my Father. I said, Jake, we may meet again in heaven. And anyway, that's the last time we were able to speak about that. Very next time I went to see Jake, his daughter stopped me on the front porch and said, if you feel like you need to pray with my dad, don't do it. It just confuses him. So if you feel like you need to pray, just keep it to yourself. So I thought, okay, interesting. But from what Jake said, and he wouldn't just say it off the top of his head unless he really believed it. When I asked him, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And Jake had the opportunity to attend church with me, which he did. There was a retired pastor, who preached once a month at the Glendora Seventh-day Adventist Church, who had asked me if I could play special music for the church when he had the sermon. And I said, I would love to. And, which I did. So then Jake and I would attend church and we became very good friends with the pastor whose grandson married my niece. So they were Pastor Munson. So it was kind of like family time. And it was a very pleasant time. And I think all of that had a good effect on Jake. Anyway, just how your life can influence someone else. And you don't have to say a lot of words, but actions speak louder than words a lot of times.
I have a lady friend that I've been taking to the senior center. Supposedly we were walking and she did walk a few times with me, but then she just liked to get out of away from her family and meet with other people, and she enjoyed it. But now she'd been telling me how her eyes were not focusing and she couldn't see. We always work on a jigsaw puzzle there after we get through walking, and she was saying she was having a hard time. She just couldn't find the pieces. Well, she finally got her daughter to make an appointment with a doctor. And they've been to, I don't know how many doctors now. Anyway, they've done a CAT scan and an MRI and I don't know what all else. The end result is that she has a number of lesions on her brain, a couple of spots on her lungs, and a mass in her abdomen. She has a history of, well, she had an aneurysm that they supposedly went in and fixed in her brain. But in doing that, it gave her a stroke. And for a while, she couldn't speak. She couldn't do anything. She did regain her speech, okay. She was able to see. That's been a year, 2 years, I don't know. But then she had a cancer. She'd had a spot at the corner of her eye that she worried about, and they kept telling her, oh, it's nothing, it's all right. Well, then suddenly they said, oh, that's cancer. We've got to schedule you for surgery. Well, they not only took part of the skin around her at the corner of her eye, they took half of her eyelid. So she had to have, you know, reconstructive surgery. And they told her she had another aneurysm or two and that they were watching it. But suddenly, you know, with her eyesight going, like, now they've got all this other stuff going on. And she's not too sure what she wants to do. She's not, you know, there's problems with having chemo. There's problems with having radiation. Anything you mention, well, I haven't told her yet, but my mom and dad lived in Loma Linda for a number of years, and they got acquainted with people in their neighborhood and in the church and so forth. Their observation was that the people who decided that they were just going to let it be had a better quality of life and actually lived longer than the people who took the treatment for their cancer. So I'm hoping this lady will do that because, you know, she's been through a lot already her whole life. She was beat by husbands and she just really has had a rough life. I would ask an interest in your prayers that since she can't read, and I have given her things to read, but I realize now with her eyesight, she's not ever going to be able to read. But pray that she will, whatever I have been able to tell her. And she's always, you know, if it's in the Bible says this and this, that's what she believes. It doesn't matter whether her pastor says something else or somebody else. She wants to know what the Bible says, and that's what she wants to follow. So pray for her that God will take into consideration her whole background.
Thank you, dear sis. Yes, well, as Sister Jones said, we will indeed keep this lady in prayer. Thank you for sharing. I'm too late to say goodbye to Lou. She did tell me she'll have to leave early. That was a little earlier. Oh, no, that would be about right. I guess she's got 7 minutes. 11:20, she has to go somewhere. Yeah, we will definitely keep in prayer. That was interesting what you said about those who, continued living without seeking the treatment. They lived longer and they were happier. That's what we want, not just longevity, but health and happiness to go with it. Quality of life, not quantity of life. good news. Now Lucy didn't share this with you. I'm not sure why she didn't. I feel bad if I tell her that she's going to tell you and go, oh, we already knew that, Luce. But she hasn't mentioned it for some reason, but had a son, Odie. And, he's a healthy newborn baby. The couple are not married. but she did mercifully have a baby, a new baby born, a newborn baby, new baby boy. Chelsea is her granddaughter's name, and she had Bodhi. And that's who she's actually going to see. She'll probably tell us about it on Sabbath. Lord willing. What do I have to tell you? 15 great controversies got to give out last 3 days, and one 5.5 hour conversation with an SDA whom I met on Monday giving the health encyclopedias, very cheap price. I followed the brother who accidentally sent me all of them, his advice. And this dear man, his name's Christopher, I gave him 2 Abomination of Desolation books, and I also put booklets in each box. He doesn't know that, but anyway, it'll be a special surprise. He gave me 2 books as well, and we had some very, very interesting conversations, such as we were talking about a lot of things, but one of the things that came up was the reality that I said, hey, if I give you evidence that is Bible, Spirit of Prophecy based and historically documented, would you follow it? And he said, yes, I would. And he said, so I'm looking forward to reading that book. So keep Christopher in prayer. He's married to a lady whose name is Shower. That's not a nickname. That is her name. Very interesting name. We all want Shower's a blessing from heaven. So maybe it's prophetic in some ways. He's happy to take the other book as well, the other copy. And so hopefully that will come to something further in the future. We had a word of prayer, gave one another a hug, and it was probably wasn't going to happen if it wasn't a Monday, if it wasn't a public holiday. Get this, go figure. In Australia, Labor Day is no labor. They don't go to work. But that's what it was for the 5th of March. We missed out because it's on Sunday, so you get it on Monday because it's already a public holiday or on Sunday. So thank you for keeping it in prayer. And there was one other thing he did mention too. In prayer, while we were praying, he was praying and he said, Lord, may that which needs to be shaken, shake out, and that which stays, that we fall on the right side. And immediately it occurred to me, okay, we've got to talk about that when we come out of prayer. So when we came out of prayer, I said to him, you know, bro, Peter Buchanan, because this is a man that came up in our conversation. I was once talking to him. He met me at Canning Vale, Peter Buchanan, and he said, James, hey, mate, how you going? And I don't know if Peter knew I separated from the SDA church like 6 years before that. Oh, no, it would have been 8 years before that event. But anyway, I would have told him. And I said to Christopher, I said, but Peter said, oh, yes, but you get shaken out of the church, Jan. The shaking's going on. It's shaken out of the church. And I said to Peter, as I told Christopher, but the church didn't exist officially until 1863, but those testimonies that people quote, especially Walter Vyth, who says, put some glue onto your bottom and stick yourself on the seat and make sure you never leave. That's got nothing to do with the church by the name of Seventh-day Adventist that didn't exist until 1863 on paper and as an organization. And he knew where the quote was. He said, oh, that's early writings. That's right, brother. What do you get shaken out of? You get shaken out of the truth and also the later sin. When that condition starts occurring, is there an SDA church? No. So it's people. People, the ones that have it. And he knew this. And so he's going to take that to heart. And I said, and that's why the Philadelphian and the Smyrna experience deals with false Jews. And he said, oh, yeah. Like, I'm going to look at that. We talked about a lot. You know, you can imagine 5.5 hours. Of course, poor Christopher didn't think we were going to talk that long. I didn't either. We were getting out of the sun. It was a hot day. But we stood a lot. But he was happy to do it. You know, it was a public holiday. Probably wouldn't have done that. But thank God how it worked out. And I think we're going to see him again, Lord willing. He's invited me to a health retreat. I learned a lot more about people he's met. And he's trying to understand where I'm coming from. Oh, I got to tell you all this. I was going to leave it for Sabbath, but there's one particular thing I think you all should hear, because he said to me, I was explaining to him that, do you know Peter Date? And he said, no, I don't know that guy. I said, well, I'll tell you a short story. Peter Date lives in over east. He's in Victoria. And we've been talking back and forth. I've known him for a couple of years just by email. And I said to him, you know, Pete, are you a seven-day, have you really separated? Because I said to Christopher, I explained, there's the concerned brethren, there's the independent, and then there's the separated. And I said, but I'm not the independent, because the independent's still not really independent at all. They still support the SDA Church. They might not get money from the conference. And then you've got the concerned brethren. Well, they might be in the employ. They're concerned. They're sort of like 95% as Christopher, but they don't believe certain portions, and that particularly being corporate responsibility and corporate sin being a stain on your character. And if you have fruits that are Babylon fallen, you have to leave it, just like you left every other church or as you claim to preach, and not be hypocritical. And so I said to him, you know, I said to Peter Date, Christopher, Peter emailed back, I've been out of the church for years, brother. And as I explained to Peter and Christopher, I said, but you can't be, bro, because I've seen on your lessons that you do, you say you do not come out of the SDA church. I quoted in the page number and the lesson. Well, he didn't respond to that. And I told Christopher that because he counted that as a comment, not a question. And I said to Christopher, but he's pro-SDA, obviously. He's not trying to hide. I think he is to a point, but not generally. And I said to Peter and explained to Chris, you know what I said to Peter, Chris? Do you think you're ever going to leave totally and come out? Oh, well, James, that will have to do with Peter Date. Said, we'll have to meet with other brethren and talk about that and discuss and then make. And I said to Christopher, maybe he meant, you know, people that, you know, leaders in the SCA church. Maybe, I don't know. He didn't tell me. But I said to Christopher, and this is why I'm telling you this. I said to Christopher, but I responded and said to him, Peter, brothers and sisters have already done that back in the 80s. Will you join us? It's called Sabbath Remnant Alliance today. Brethren and sisters have done that. And I'm telling Christopher this, you know, by way of witnessing to Chris. And I said, Chris, please consider, because it's not a new thing. It's rather old, actually. Sad to say, in the sense that there should be more of us who are receiving it rather than rejecting it because of a misunderstanding of Babylon being a position rather than a condition, and Laodicea being condition, not a position, and getting the mix up, thinking if you're the last church, you must be the only church, when Chris himself agreed, oh yeah, Philadelphia hasn't been completely fulfilled, so that must come in somewhere. So, I hope he comes to faith. The other person, greater faith in the present truth. The other thing is Sister Faye, a different Faye that I met last week. She took she's read the transmutation of three angels' messages and is your SDA church part of Babylon. I texted her. I'm not sure if she's read all the booklet, but she's now grappling with that. And she said, we've got a prayer group, James. We want you to come back to the church. I know you're well-meaning. I love what you're doing. That is giving great controversies away, in her mind, to lead people to the SDA church. But anyway, don't pay attention to that. The health, these laws restore health, is at the back of every one of them. So they do get the four angels' messages there and to come out of the SDA church. Don't know if she saw that. But regardless, she is interested, and she's a sick woman at the moment and has had a lot of headaches, but she's going to keep in contact. So that's another contact, and I'm looking forward to that. Praise the Lord for many more. There's other things I could share, but perhaps we'll save them for Sabbath. But welcome, Brother Joel. Hey, better late than never, hey? How be you?
Good morning. And I'm very sorry and apologies for coming late. I was exercised and I got a little bit tired. And sleep overtook me, and I said, what? So I said, better be late than never. However, I'm glad to join you and hear your voices, see many of you. Good evening, dear ones on the other side of the world. It's a blessing that we can come together amazingly in a church in a vesper position that we can still be under one protection, share words together. Yesterday I was sending an email to you that we have a special mission in South Sudan. Somebody from Tree Pine had given the contact to follow, and I tried to follow it, and God is trying to open up ways for us to reach this hard to go country. And they also wanted that we had some SDA church established in South Sudan, that was Juba. And I said, wow, what's this? God is doing some great work worldwide. And sometimes where we don't do, He's already using His other means to establish what we cannot. And when He opens the ways for us to follow, then we immediately do that. So I was trying to make a follow-up of one contact who exposed me to a number of persons and that wanted our messages. And he also added on that if possible, when visiting us, you can come with Ellen G. White books. We also need them badly. Sudan has been dominantly with Muslim conditions and during the era of President Bashir, and it was hard. And when they divided it, the southern part had some Christianity, and now people are getting grip on the messages they receive from the Christian doctrine. So this is where we have now a chance to now move closer to the Muslim world, to the North African countries which are predominantly Muslim. And now if we get such an opportunity, we say, praise the Lord, let's get onto it and use the advantage we have around us. So I sent an email and I was saying if there's any donation for Ellen G. White books, then it will be a privilege for us to move with and give out to those people of Sudan who have taken years under war and under difficulty conditions. You know, Sudan is in a desert area. So as human beings, we believe human conditions for settlement is thorough to hard, but those people are used to it, and we can share with them the way they are in their settlement. Because you cannot say you come to Uganda. So I pray that if there's an opportunity and there's any donation for booklets, tracts, and LNGYC books, then I kindly press you pass on to me, and then I will be delivering them shortly, maybe in 2 months' time or any time I get. However, I've tried as much as possible to give them soft copies online. We share on social media. We are talking almost on a daily basis in the night and when we are resting. So they are giving me a lot of information that is enticing me to and empowering me to move closer to them, and I'll be moving in the short while when I get minutes and if conditions allow. Otherwise, there's some work going on in that country called South Sudan. Thank you. The arms, you're welcome.
Well, that's wonderful to hear, bro. Fantastic. Muslims, here we come. And what a blessing you've got Christian brothers there as well. May those needs be filled. What you need to do it. We will keep that in prayer, my friend. Thank you for sharing. And thank you for coming and making an effort. And Brother Dick. He's got two of himself just in case. Poor Brother Dick, I don't know if you've all noticed, but he's been trying, he's trying to keep in the room a number of times, and this is probably a regular for him. He's quite used to it, but we thank you for your patience, brother, for not giving up. I must mention to you, you might recall I met a person recently whose name is Sister Val, an SDA, lives next to an SDA as well, Peter, her neighbor. I gave her the Abomination of Desolation book and Acts of the Apostles, and she started to read it, and she's really impressed by it. And really happy to stay in contact, but like, we were going to set her up on a Kogan mobile plan for her to use the internet. If come online, she's really looking forward to it. And then she got robbed on Sunday. And it was by stealth. So no one was hurt except, you know, just her. She doesn't want to go on that shop anymore, but she's been robbed. But she did manage to, I said, have you lost any money? Did you have money in your purse? And she said, no. I said, well, what a blessing. And have you lost any money through your cards? She said, no. I said, well, that's fantastic. Like, now you just got the rigmarole of getting your cards back and that, and you have to get new ones sent out. But what a blessing. You're not hurt. You've got all your money. And, but she lost her phone. Peter kindly bought her another one. And so hoping to get her set up to start coming online, I think she could do with the fellowship. I've invited her, of course, if she ever wants to join Lucy and I in person or in any other way. She's very keen on staying in touch and increasing in an understanding of present truth. And she's not afraid to, it seems she's open-minded to even leaving, although she might not understand what's quite entailed yet in the present truth, but she's at least open-minded, and hopefully her neighbor will be. I'm not sure about Peter. I only met her via Peter, who said, oh, my neighbor would love a great controversy. So he took one for her. I didn't meet Val at that time, or maybe she just said hi in passing, and then that was like months ago. So let's keep it. I said I will mention you to everyone online when we meet for prayer meeting. Oh, you meet on prayer meeting. I texted her times and that and how to do it, but she doesn't use the internet yet. But she's going to, Lord willing, and she's going to be a shining star and a scholar when she does that. And so we're going to looking forward to that, but that she recovers. I think she's still a bit shaken, although she does look very happy when I saw her last. But I think she's a bit taken back, as you can expect. But hopefully the police do find the people or person. It's a regular occurrence, unfortunately. And so is getting them on film. Thank you, brethren and sisters. Well, why don't we have a season of prayer? There's no shortage of things to talk to God about. If anyone's impressed to pray, please feel free to do so, and I will go last if anyone goes first and thereafter. And thank you.
Our most kind Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunities that you do day after day expose to us and bring us to our attention. We come before you and commit ourselves unto you. Lord, the purpose of accomplishing what you left us do so that you can fit us for heaven. We pray that you always send the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us in whatever we plan to do. We so much believe that we are in the very last days of this Assisi story, and the Christ is soon to come and take us home. Pray that you write our names in the book of life. If they are there, broaden them. We also pray that make us stars and morning stars that can enlighten the world with your glory. Lord, we know that you have given us a great task to finish. May you yourself accomplish it and make us instruments and also speakers to the world. We thank you for the life you have given us. There are many in this village because many events and difficult events roll over in our life experience and we can see those afflicted. We commit them unto you, protect them, stand by them, heal those who are suffering, who are sickly among us. In a special way, we thank you for our sister, Luz, Edda Marie, and many others who have suffered physically, probably in our hands and care, that we have seen your deliverance and healing. We pray that you continue doing so to many others, that they may comprehend you are a mighty Father and a mighty Doctor who heals them. Lord, we continue to be with you, that you have given us a privilege of meeting online. May you continue to sustain whenever we log in. May you continue to wake us up who always come from sleep, and those who are closing their day, give them a good night's sleep, that they may continue meditating upon you and your goodness while we are still on this earth. Lord of heaven, we put your work in your own hearts. Beat yourself and raise workers who can do in every other corners in the severest moment. This work could have been done many years ago, but you have appointed the right time for each individual to hear your word. Lord, can we be among those who will be sounding a certain sound that will give special call of mercy to the people in the world? We thank you that you always hear us. May the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins, be of value unto all of us here, and that our sins may be blotted and be forgiven. We thank you that you are here, and that even if when you don't mention many things, you provide that your name is glorified among us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for always listening to our prayers. Always continue to stand by us and guiding us and protecting us in these various days. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to tell others about your great love and how things are not left a chance. We meet people because we have a message for them. Thank you for choosing us to be your missionaries. Thank you, dear Lord, for giving us the truth so that we may share it with others. And thank you for placing us in situations where we can meet others and share with them this life-saving message. Be with those who are feeling down. Be with those who are sick. Be with those who are sad, worried. Thank you, dear Lord, that you are an ever-present help to them. Thank you that we can have a prayer of intercession for those that we don't know and for those that we do. Help us always to speak the encouraging word. be with those who could not make it tonight. Give them a blessing. Be with us who are here and bless us also, as we always are when we are in fellowship one with another. Thank you, dear Lord, for these precious hours and days that we have without molestation. We ask that you will continue to send the Holy Spirit to each one of us to help us find opportunities and have the means to be an ever-ready help to someone else. Be with those of us in fellowship. Be with us every day. Give us strength for the day. And thank you, dear Lord, for waking us up in the morning to give us another day to witness for the greatest love, Jesus Christ, who ever lived on this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And precious Father in heaven, thank you again for shared prayer and prayer and testimony and reading time that we've had, and looking forward to many more to come. Help us, Jesus, know what it means to be trusting, not presumptuous, to be doers and not hearers only, to be not relying on selves, but Savior, our only Savior. Thank you for blessing us with our sisters and brethren's presence, including Brother Dick and his perseverance, giving him patience, and Brother Joel to join us near the end and share what things are happening in his own area of the world where bright lights are impacting others who are hungering and thirsting, starving for the bread of life to be open to them. Brother Joel shared things and others share things of the needs of your cause, and these needs are to be fulfilled. And we pray your timing, your will be done, for advancing your cause in the lives of human beings, for Jesus Christ to be formed within and to have an impact on the more and more people in this world, to be a witness unto all nations so the end indeed can come and Jesus can take his fitted up people on. Thank you for allowing connections to be made recently. We think about Sister Jean's friend whom she shared with us. Thank you for making it possible to have connections and make friends, new friends, have old friends, and may the various ailments that this lady is suffering from, she remain a believer in your word and take the promises as personally addressed to her. And that the power of shared prayer with us, thinking and praying for her, that Jesus, she might experience a trusting life and have that carefree outlook on life because she's trusting you, who can be trusted with, regardless of what happens in life, including the valley of the shadow of death. And that audios and other mechanisms can be used in her life when her eyesight is failing, and headaches are brought on, as many people share, and actually a lot of the excuses given at the door is that they can't read, that they will know that there are other ways to be receiving the truth and to not give up there and to certainly not think that that's a good place to finish it when they've got the ability to do other things. Jesus, so many people are starving and they don't even know it. They're filling their lives with things that the world can't afford. That doesn't have to give in the first place to make us complete, to make us know we have a purpose, and to know where we came from, where we are, where we're going, and that where we're going is two different sides, two different choices that are facing us. That you will help people realize the stupidity in saying if they could live for eternally youthful, have access to the tree of life, live in a sinless world where there's no sin, sorrow, suffering and death, where their loved ones will be who have died in faith, who have lived up to all the light that they had, to meet them again and never be parted. Would you want to be there? To realize the stupidity of saying, no, I don't want to be greedy, or I don't want to live too long. To realize the utter foolishness of such an outlook that really just does not make sense in their current life now. And represents part of the confusion that exists in Christendom and the world at large, because there's so much hypocrisy, so much truth mixed with error, but more error with the mixture, a little bit of truth. Thank you that Jesus, in you we can and remain complete and continue to be sanctified through the truth. And may the impact of our lives be to God in his glory, and draw people to realize we're not living for ourselves, we're living for Christ, and we can trust Christ because he never lived for self, but for God. Help us, Jesus. Give us the wisdom we need in reaching all kinds of people and what you would have us do with the little time we have left to prepare to meet our God, although it seems like a long time, but in view of eternity, a short time to meet our God. And may, as our dear brother and sister prayed, be blessed now as we part. May you watch between us all till we be brought back again together by the same Spirit that brought us together in the first place. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your help. We love you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. A scripture song comes to mind. He or she that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He or she that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10. Are there any last thoughts, takeaways, songs anyone would like sung, requests before we ask Brother Dick to, oh, he turned his microphone off when I said that. Gotta run before we ask him to sail us away on a meaningful watchword song. Well, as always, been a privilege. We'll meet again Sabbath, Lord willing, and more brothers and sisters as well. Go with God. God be with you. God speed you on your way as we walk that narrow path that leads into life eternal. Praise God for his presence. Won't be long now. God bless. Keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.